repentance, there is no forgiveness. The subject really itself had to do with confession. The fact that God expects us to acknowledge and to face the things that we do. Somebody said, well, now in the church, why should anyone ask me to get up and acknowledge that I had done wrong? As if that is a great imposition, that we are required to do something that is beyond what really should be. That there's a great burden placed upon us. What ridiculous nonsense, really. The church doesn't force you to do anything. An opportunity is given to correct. What we have done before the Almighty God to offend His dignity and His glory and His righteousness, which has cut off our life from His life, that we by our own actions have separated ourselves from the living God. And unless we face that fact, there will be no reconciliation. I was thinking in the Old Testament, some of the examples I'm going to tie together today, the attitude and the requirement. Thus, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, now, they had been tempted. Eve was tempted by Satan. And then, of course, Eve acted as a vehicle of temptation for her husband. And they had both sinned against God. It's interesting in a way that unlike today, when men and women were conscious, there seemed to be an innate dignity and a feeling of decency. When they had sinned, they realized that they were unclothed. And they wanted and felt the need to put something on. They felt ashamed. In our modern age, people act sometimes as if this is an unnatural condition. But from the very beginning, there is an innate, a normal, realization of a feeling of things that are appropriate and inappropriate. So when they realized their condition, they made themselves aprons. Then when the Lord came down in the cool of the evening, they, recognizing their condition, hid themselves from God. When God called Adam, this is what he said. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Notice exactly what he said, no more and no less than the absolute truth. He in no way tried to cover up or blame anyone else. He faced the truth of what he had done. And he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me of the tree, and I did eat. And again, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Notice in this that they faced the fact of what they had done and did not attempt to cover it up in any respect. Adam was not unfairly blaming Eve, neither was Eve unfairly blaming the serpent. The fact of the matter was laid plainly before him. The indication is that there was a regret, and must have been, a deep regret in their mind as to what had that they had done. But their regret, their sorrow, did not in any way change the fact that they had separated themselves from God and they had brought death into the world. Now God might and seemed to have forgiven them, that the spiritual separation might be ameliorated, But the physical consequences of their act are in the present world to this day and will remain there. When we do something that God does not want us to do, we always have consequences that come as a result of that, because God does not tell us not to do something unless there is danger involved. There is always something that is destructive in any sin, and that destruction cannot be removed or will not be removed. We will bear the consequence of the sin, even though that sin is forgiven. Adam and Eve brought death into the world, regardless of the fact that they might face their sin, and recognizing it, that God might forgive them. But the consequence of their sin, that is, the result of that, could not be removed. And this is one of the terrible things that people are going to find out in this life, that when we sin against the living God, that the consequence of our sin, that if we truly repent, God may forgive it, but the consequence of that sin will remain and may face us all of the rest of our life. And with sorrow and pain, we may face it and be unable to remove it. Because when you destroy something, it is destroyed. Think of the Apostle Paul. Even after he had become a Christian, after he had been baptized for the remission of his sin, after he had received the revelation, after he had received the Holy Spirit and all of the power that God had given to the apostle, always there was the realization of the death of those people who had been and were saints of the living God, and he had been responsible for their death. There was not one thing of the past that Paul could remove. It was a permanent result. And all of his life he remembered that. That Paul was to tell Timothy that in me God might show forth, as he called himself, the chiefest of sinners, realizing what he had done. For God did not remove the scars and the effect of his disobedience. He was forgiven. He was given a great work to do. But that which he had done in rebellion against God was not removed. Now let's notice also the case of Cain. Now Cain, when he had sinned by putting his own brother to death, and God asked him concerning this, the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now notice the result of his attitude. He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Here is a man that did not face his sin. He was a man that did not want to acknowledge to God his guilt. And he was not forgiven. The punishment was given him as a consequence of his sin. But he was never restored to fellowship with God because there was not the attitude. There was not that repentance. There was not the recognition of guilt and sorrow for that guilt. And so it comes down to us as the one of that wicked one who had slain his brother. Again, we can think of down in the time of a man by the name of Esau and Jacob, that Jacob had prepared pottage of lentils. His brother Esau came in, and he was very hungry, and Jacob said that he would give him that if he would give him his birthright. And the Bible said that he scorned or belittled, he passed by lightly his birthright, the responsibility, and gave it to his brother in response or for that pottage of lentil. And I think sometime when you sit down to a bowl of beans on your table, if you'd realize that a man by the name of Esau sold his birthright for something like that, because he was hungry. He scorned his birthright. When the time came for Isaac to bless his son, we remember, of course, the incident. And there was a great number of things there. The Bible did not go into the details of right or wrong. That wasn't the point. It was a history. But Jacob received the blessing. And when Esau came in, there was no room for repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. Yes, he was regretful that he didn't have his birthright, but in no case are we ever told that he did not, that he felt guilty for scorning the birthright. He was sorry because he lost it, not because of his attitude toward it. He hated his brother Jacob and tried to destroy him. He sought to put him to death, and Jacob, of course, was sent away until there was an alteration and change. But the fact of the matter is that there is no indication that Esau regretted from the standpoint of recognition of the wrong of what he did. He only sorrowed because he didn't get it, and that made him mad, very angry, though he sought it bitterly with tears. For he said, bless me, my father. He wanted a blessing. He wanted an inheritance, a gift. But he had scorned his birthright. The birthright was lost, could not be restored. But there's no indication of a sincere repentance. God does not forgive unless there is a repentance and turning away, a recognition of guilt. Now, when the children of Israel had received the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, in the book of Leviticus, I think it's the 5th chapter, we have an indication there of certain types of sin where the individual came and confessed his sin, laid his hand on the head of the animal, and that animal was offered as an offering or a sacrifice for his sins, and he was forgiven. But I'm made to think of a man, when people today don't want to acknowledge publicly their fault, would you like to have been one of the children of Israel, going out in front of the whole company, the whole nation, laying your hand on the animal there in the sight of everybody, tell exactly what you had done? There was no hidden confession. Men who had sinned against God were required to make that known and to do something about it. I can think of no more public means of doing that than that physical offering. The hands laid on the animal, the sin acknowledged, and then the offering. There was also, I suppose, a monetary requirement or a penalty involved, since, after all, an animal was not exactly without value. And it was not enough to bring an animal. It had to be one of the best. You never offered the sick to God, or the maimed, or in any way the ill-formed. It always had to be the best. So there was an offering, and it was something that would cost him money and a great deal of effort. But the important thing above all was he had to know that he had sinned. It had to be acknowledged, and there had to be and was a penalty involved. Now he would be forgiven. We could go on in regard to different things. You can think of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Or not Tarsus, I beg your pardon. Saul, the son of Kish. The man that became king of Israel. And the man who, because of his refusal to acknowledge the will of God, had sinned and brought condemnation. We find that he had, very early in his reign, that he had called his army together. They were going to fight against the Philistine. They were going to offer a sacrifice there. Samuel was going to come, and he would offer a sacrifice to God. Well, while Samuel was delaying in coming, the people started leaving. Here part of the army would go this way and part would go that way. And Saul became so concerned that he wouldn't have any army left to fight the children of the Philistines, that he wouldn't have anybody to be a leader to of an army. And so he prepared an altar and he offered a sacrifice to God. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He had no right. Now he knew he had no right to do so. He knew that it was contrary to the will of God. He knew that. He was required. He believed that it was a requirement before there would be a victory that a sacrifice be offered. But here's a man that had no room for repentance. He did something in full knowledge. He forced himself, he said, to Samuel, to offer a sacrifice, knowing that he had no right to do so. Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Then another time also, Saul pulled the same trick when he was sent out to destroy the Amalekites. And he brought back with him the king and some of the animals and everything. Everything was supposed to have been destroyed. And his statement to Samuel, the people wanted to do this. He was the king. And yet he had been talked into doing this by the people. They were bringing those to sacrifice to the Lord. The point here is that he did not recognize guilt. He did not face facts. He was really trying to justify himself. And the kingdom was taken from Saul. He did lose the kingdom. His sons were put to death. In every respect, the penalty was paid, but there is no indication that Saul, in any respect, ever received forgiveness from God because he did not request it. He did not face his guilt. He had already tried to justify himself to himself. And you know, when you try to justify yourself, and do not lay your hand self in the hand of God by facing your guilt, there is no way that God will and can forgive you. Many a king brought face to face with his guilt, acknowledged and pleaded, acknowledged his sin and asked God, and God did heed and hold back the punishment that was to come, because of the repentance of the man. Think of when a man by the name of Jonah went to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. From the king on the throne to the slave, they clothed themselves with sackcloth and ashes in repentance, and God heard them and God forgave them. There was repentance. There was a public acknowledgement of guilt. And there was also forgiveness. But without that repentance, without the facing of facts and doing something about it, there was no forgiveness. Now in the book of Hosea, I wanted to notice a statement made that, at least I hope I'm not overemphasizing this, because I think this fits. Come and let us, now notice, this is Israel, Judah. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now notice God's reaction. But there's one more verse. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come upon us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and the early dew it goeth away. It was nothing that they would repent and call on the Lord when they didn't mean to carry it out. Your righteousness is like the morning cloud, as the rain, as goodness as the morning cloud, and the early dew it goeth away. When the sun comes up, it vanishes away. Just that way, the repentant attitude of the nation of Israel and Judah, many, many times they turned to the Lord will bless us, the Lord will take care of it, the Lord will restore us and all of this, but having no long-range purpose in mind to follow the will of God. In the book of Isaiah, that statement is made even more clear, and with this, I know none of us can argue. For the children of Israel had forgotten their God. The statement is made here. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, is a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. Now, when we think concerning the children of Israel, they were going through an outward appearance of repentance, of acknowledging and crying out to God in sorrow. But they did not change their life to conform with the outward action. There was no true repentance. Because there was no true repentance, God had no acceptance at all of their public acknowledgement, of their public attitude and display of sorrow and of repentance and of acknowledgement, confession, and all that went on so very, very vigorously, bowing down their head like bulrushes, spreading sackcloth and ashes under them, crying out and fasting, in affliction of souls for the mercy of the Lord, but without obedience to his commandments. If you turn to the Bible, the Old Testament, time after time after time, you'll find this same picture, that the children of Israel were never forgiven for an external show of repentance, but only when that was coupled together with a repentant action. When there was a repentance within themselves that truly did, as did John, when he spoke to those that came the Pharisees came out to him, be baptized of John, and they said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore forth fruit, meat for repentance." There had to be a change of heart, a change of life. It was not enough to make a show, to make an outward appearance, to make people look on you and see that physically, that you're going through, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, we did this and that." But if the sorrow was not from the heart, if there was not a change of life, God looked in the heart, and God rejected the action, the outward action. For it's always easy to say, "I'm wrong," if you don't feel wrong. Makes me think of something I saw several years ago in the mountains of Colorado. I don't think I'll ever forget this, because it displays the action of people who commit a trespass and are unwilling to acknowledge in any respect that. Anyway, here's a man pulling a trailer heavily loaded up that mountainside, and there was a park off to the side where they could pull in and rest. There was a man that passed him in a hurry, and he saw that and whipped over and turned in right in front of the man. He slammed on his brakes and swerved his car to miss him, and succeeded. The trailer, of course, started swaying back and forth and jerking his car and almost overturned it, but he finally managed to right it, and he pulled in there and stopped and got out, and he was shook up. And he looked over and trying to examine the equipment and the family in the car. And here the man had parked ahead of him, came walking up brazenly with long steps, head back, almost like utterly innocent. "Any problems?" The man had a license from the state of Texas, and I found out what they meant. He had a chain in his hand that he'd been used to tie his trailer to his car, almost the size of a logjam. He turned red from the collar up. I don't know how far under it, but he was as red as a beet. He swung that chain back, and he was going to wrap it around that fellow's head. Somebody grabbed him and held him till he got control of himself. But the man, if he'd come up and said, "I'm sorry, what happened? Is there anything? I'm sorry about that. I didn't realize, didn't know," the man wouldn't have been angry. He would have realized that the man knew and understood. But here he quits in front of him, pulls up there, and comes back and says, "Any problems? Any trouble?" Many a soul has transgressed and insulted the Holy Spirit of the living God. "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God? That you're not your own, but bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. And in man is the Holy Spirit. And man offends against the Spirit of the living God, brings transgression and guilt there, offends the very righteousness of God in every respect." And then he goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what you mad about? What bothering you? Really nothing very wrong, nothing to worry about." The Lord died on the cross to make it possible for us to save our souls. When you and I treat sin lightly, as if it's something of no consequence, and it cost God the death of His own Son on the cross, do you think God can look upon me and my attitude, "Oh, it's a matter of indifference, not very important"? Do you think God will accept that? Could you forgive it? If someone killed one of your children, Then when you're bearing the child, you come up and say, well, that looks like a pretty good grave. What would you do? How would you feel? When God had to pay the price and knew before he ever created the universe that he would have to, he loved his own son, but he knew the only way to save the soul of man was through the blood of Jesus. That sin is a deadly, destructive force. And if we don't act like or don't realize what sin is and its effect on our soul and the price that was paid for it, if we treat it lightly, do you really think God will forgive? If we think it's unimportant, what does God think of our soul? Does he think it's important to cleanse it? Or is he going to look upon us and discard us into that lake of fire and brimstone because we didn't bother to think? When I hear and you hear of people that act like the church is really being hard on them, expecting them to go up and make confession, make some kind of a restitution, some type of a change. But I want you to think of three different areas. First, think of the dignity and righteousness and glory of God. The Apostle John in 1 John, the first chapter, said, if we say he that saith he hath fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, can we imagine that what God must look upon when our life is an affront to him? We claim to be his children. He has washed us in his own, in the blood of his own son. The price has been paid. We've been purified. Our names have been enrolled in heaven. Then we make ourselves filthy deliberately in the sight of God. This is not a small thing at all. The child that was washed to a wallowing mind. Do you remember what Paul said? Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it and the lust thereof. There has to be a change in life, a change in attitude, a complete transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God expects us to live a righteous life. And here, if we, as his children, pollute and desecrate ourselves, have we not offended in every respect his dignity and glory? The bountiful mercy and love that he has for us will be outraged. Ever see a little kid that didn't think? Grabs up a handful of mud and rubs it on his mama's face or on her good dress and then wonders why I get spanking. Now, we are not little babies and little children, but we take the things of the world and smear them in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we wonder why God is outraged and his anger is aroused. The first point we need to remember always that when we sin against God, that we bring upon ourselves the righteous anger of God, and it can be no other way. For of which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You could go on and on. The Bible principles are clear. that we sin against God and we bring upon ourselves the wrath of God, that is the result of what we have done. We've done it to ourselves. We smeared and polluted our soul and made ourselves completely unacceptable so God cannot accept it. And then we say, well, what does it matter, Lord? The first offense is against God Himself. The second is against yourself. You've destroyed your own soul. We destroy our own life. Would a man take an axe and chop his legs off? Yet a man or a woman will sometimes utterly disregard the will of God and do things they know that are wrong, and destroy in themselves the capacity to want to do what is right. The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter time, and some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When we do something we know is wrong and continue to do so and do not repent, we destroy within ourselves the capacity to feel sorry and to repent. Again, walk that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. If we deliberately do what we know is wrong, we may destroy in ourselves the love of the truth, which is essential if we are to be saved. When you sin against God, you also sin against yourself. You will pay a price. The third, against the church. When we are guilty of a sin that is publicly known, a sin that brings reproach, the church itself bears a reproach of that. Well, you say that so-and-so is a member of your church. And did you know he went out or she went out and they did this? And they report that all through the community. And the name of the Lord's people is blasphemed. They're scorned because they have within them someone who polluted the name of God. So when we are guilty of public sin, we bring reproach upon the church and make the church not an instrument for good, but may actually hinder it in influencing and saving the souls of mankind. What man is able to talk to his neighbor when there's a member of the church that's a liar or a thief or a fornicator, adulterer? Someone that is doing something everybody knows is wrong. And you try to teach them what the Lord wants them to do. There's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Many a soul outside of the Lord may be lost. Because that is the fourth part of that. That when one sins against God, that he sins against those that might be influenced by the truth, that it would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that those that might be brought to the Lord might be, as Paul said in the second chapter of the Roman letter, in regard to the Jew. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God forbid that my life or your life would bring about the blasphemy against the name of God because we are the Lord's people, and they look upon our lives and they say, well, the Lord's people are Christian. I don't think much of their Lord. And a lot of times there are some things that we can do without thinking, for that matter, being a little greedy or a little otherwise, may bring upon us a condemnation and upon the Lord a condemnation. But what we're talking about this evening has to do with sins that are known, sins that would justify the congregation or obligate the congregation to exercise discipline against us. Now, the sins that are in your own heart, and you repent and turn to the Lord and acknowledge that, then God can and purify that and cleanse that, take it away. The sins are a transgression between two individuals, if it is not such in nature as will destroy the soul of an individual, could be worked out between those and need to be go no further. But when we do something that brings public reproach, something that separates our soul from God, something that brings a reproach upon the church and a reproach on the name of the Lord, that God expects the church to do something about, then there is an offense against God. There is an offense against themselves, an offense against the church, an offense against the neighborhood, those that should have an opportunity to be saved. Now, is it unreasonable or unfair of God that God would expect us to do everything that we can to remove as much of that stain as can be removed? Now, the fact of the wrong cannot be removed. And the fact is, it will always be a hindrance, both to the individual and to the church. But we can at least do as much as we can. Do we not think that we owe it to God that we could acknowledge publicly? Somebody said, but that's between me and the Lord. And I asked the Lord to forgive, and the Lord will. Was it between you and the Lord alone that scattered His name and reproach throughout the whole world? Is it only you or myself and the Lord that knows of guilt? Or is it common knowledge that has permeated the whole community? Would we really be honest with ourselves? If we would expect, having done that, that we just make a private prayer to the Lord and then slip into the church on Sunday morning, pretend like nothing else ever happened. Somebody asks you about it, oh, well, I ask the Lord to forgive me. How about the breath? How about the public acknowledge? When we come to this, ask yourself this question. Now, the church withdraws from an individual because of sin. They're excluded. How did the church at Corinth, who we find in the 7th chapter of the 2nd Corinthians letter, how did the church know this man repented? How did they know he was sorrowful? How would they know that he might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow? If there was no public action on his part, no public expression of his sorrow and his guilt, nothing to make them know that he had changed his life and changed his attitude, and that he asked God to forgive, that he asked the church to forgive, that he recognized his guilt, was doing everything that he could in order to make it right before God, knowing that the past could not be removed, but that God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, might take away the soul or the stain on the soul. Now, how would they know that if he did not do something about it? If there was not some public action and public expression of guilt? You find people in the Old Testament required to do so. And in the New Testament, we find the instance here of a man that had done so. Think of the Apostle Peter. We find in the Galatian letter in the 2nd chapter, he came down there and separated himself from the Gentiles for fear of those that came down from James. After the Apostle Paul skinned him alive, as the expression goes, in the last part of that chapter, and pointed out the extremity of his guilt, do you think Peter walked away without saying a word? When you read what Paul told to Peter, Peter had to either acknowledge it or reject the Lord. And furthermore, after that instant, we never hear of anybody else that was like Peter and James, that ever tried to bind circumcision or anything else on the Gentiles or tried to make a distinction. That covered the problem and the question. Do you really think that Peter didn't do something about it? Peter, who went out after he denied his Lord and wept bitterly. The man that recognized his faults, and when the time came that he was willing to acknowledge and sorrow over them. Public condemnation and reproof must have brought a public realization of that. It was answered then. Now, it was not necessary that this be mentioned in the Galatian letter because it was not pertinent to the point that Paul was making, that he was equal, his apostleship, to any other apostle. But we cannot, any of us, believe that Peter would not have corrected that.